I want to ask you to take your copy of the scriptures now, please, and open it to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we've just recently started working our way through this book, and we've just introduced the book and looked at the author, the life of the Apostle Paul, a little bit, and began to discuss last week the blessings that we have in Christ that are laid out for us in this passage. So I want to read verses 3 through 14 today, although don't panic, we're just going to be looking at a portion of verse 4. I really feel like in many ways I'm introducing a couple different things here. I'm introducing the greater context of this passage. In the original, verses 3 to 14 are all one sentence. When Paul wrote this in the original Greek, this is all one sentence in the original, so you can imagine the headache that pastors have diagramming this as they prepare to preach. But it's wonderful because not only is this about the sovereignty of God and salvation, but it really splits up the history of redemption into three definitive movements. You can see it in the text. So I feel like I'm introducing both the text as a whole and then this section, verses 4, 5, and 6, that we're going to start looking at today, and then we only get to cover a portion of that. So I feel like this is the introduction of the introduction of the introduction, and we just already had an introduction of the book. Did you follow that? I hope so. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, let's read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's what we looked at last week and then began to preview what I'm about to read. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, or rather our transgressions, according to the riches of His grace, which He caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him, meaning in Christ, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in Him. In Him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Did you catch the refrain through that text over and over? His glory, His glory, His glory. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come before You at really the threshold of this incredible text. Father, open our eyes to what You have to show us through it today. To the depth that is here, the grandeur that is here. Help us to understand the stage that we're on when we read this text. Is the grandest stage that there could ever be. Father, we really are beholding our God this morning and His work, and it is marvelous. So help us to marvel at it. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. There are few things, we say this about a lot because people tend to hyperbolize in the day and age in which we live, but there are a few things that are truly stunning, and this text is one of them. And of all the passages in the Bible, there are none that is grander or has a greater grandeur, I think, than this text. I also don't know another text that represents the sovereignty of God not only in a more exalted way, but in a more personal way. This text is intensely personal. And so there is an amazing, what I'm going to call a dichotomy in this text, because we're on a cosmic stage, and yet it's in the most personal context at the same time. This text reflects both the transcendence and the immanence of God simultaneously. And in verses 4 to 14, Paul begins in eternity past. He demonstrably shows that the kingdom of God is history's purpose, and he unveils that everything God does is for his glory, and he reveals how it requires the glorious work of God, all three members of the Trinity, to build his kingdom through the salvation of sinners. And so the context here in these verses literally spans from one end of eternity to the other. And as I said in the prayer a moment ago, it is impossible for us to have a larger stage than we're on when we read Ephesians chapter 1. All that God has done from eternity past to eternity future, this text demonstrably shows us, is for his glory. There could not be a clearer way to say it's not about us. And so what could this majestic unveiling of the sovereign purpose of God be for us except blessing? It is blessing for us to know his plan. It's first blessing because he has done good to us in our salvation and all of his sovereign purposes. And second, it is blessing to us because this is joy for us to know the sovereign purposes of our God. Our God is at work. He is doing what he is doing to bring all things to his intended end, and he reveals that to us, to his children, what he is doing, and in fact, even how often he is doing it. And so Paul opens a window for us on eternity through the context of what God has done to affect our salvation. Now that means that before we can truly appreciate what's happening here in verses 4 to 14, we've got to understand what the Bible says about us. Because we have to understand us in context with him, meaning God. So we need that context. And the question for us is, on this grand stage, on this scale of Ephesians chapter 1, who are we in this context? If you ask the secular world who we are, there's a never-ending chorus of conflicting ideas. You can simultaneously be affirmed in how special and important you are. You're told that mankind is good, mankind is special. You, particularly, are special and good. And if you, by chance, happen to be bad, then it's just that you're a victim of your circumstances. It's somehow not your fault. But in either case, there's no responsibility for your actions. You're special. That's the first response of the secular world. If you ask the evolutionist who says that man is nothing more than the product of mutating amoebas and that life crawled out of the primordial ooze and eventually evolved into something with intelligence, at its base level, then, man is no more inherently important than any other animal. The other dominant voice in the secular world right now is the environmentalists, who are often worshiping planet Earth, and they believe mankind is the equivalent, that these writings are out there, and they're becoming more and more common. They believe that mankind is the equivalent of a virus that's to be eradicated from the planet, like we would take medication to make ourselves better, or at least reduce so that there's no impact on Mother Earth. It would tell us that Earth has to be cured of its chronic parasite, which is mankind. But what does God say about us? What does God say about us? And why do we even need to be saved in the first place? Well, the answer to this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And you remember in the opening chapters of Genesis that God created. The Scripture tells us this very clearly. In six literal 24-hour days, God created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. The eternally existent God created earth and the universe, and he formed it and he filled it. Sky, sea, land, everything. And he filled those with plants and animals. And he revealed in doing that that he is a God of order and a God who enjoys and appreciates beauty in his creation and creating a creation that reveals who he is. And as the capstone of his creation, he made humanity in his image. Adam and Eve were perfect. They were sinless on the day that God created them. And God shared certain of his attributes with man, albeit to a finite degree, but he shared attributes with them. And he endowed man with a measure of his authority to rule over the creation that he had made as his representative. That was our job. Now, those of you who have read Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 know what happens next. At some point early on, Lucifer rebels against God and becomes Satan. Satan then deceived Eve into rebellion, and Adam, the God-appointed ruler, intentionally rebelled. He intentionally rebelled. And from that point on, mankind, every single person that has ever lived, is a sinner. And this is both by nature and by choice. Every offspring of Adam is in rebellion to God. And if you are a human being and alive, you are an offspring of Adam. Every human is sinful, and every human is undeserving of fellowship with God. The image of God in man, that which he gave us initially, has not been totally lost, but it has been irreparably damaged, at least irreparably from the point of humanity's ability to fix. And so all of humanity's faculties and attributes are now marred by that sin. And while man is not as sinful as he could be, there is no part of him that has not been grotesquely mutilated by sin. So what's the final verdict on man? What does the Scripture say? Well, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 tells us the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we move into the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul, he writes, there is none righteous, not even one. And by the way, as he writes this in Romans chapter 3, he's quoting the book of Psalms. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. None. That's humanity on their own. Humanity apart from God, apart from his work in us, that is us. That is us. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, in a few months we'll get to Ephesians chapter 2, it's right there, Paul says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, doing the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Spiritually dead, rebels, enslaved to our own lusts, under the control of Satan, incapable of understanding spiritual truth. That's humanity on our own. And God has rightly placed the verdict of hell upon us for our rebellion. And if you're sitting there right now going, well, then that means in ourselves there is no hope. That is absolutely right. You're getting exactly what I'm saying. And if that's true, and it is, then we have a problem. You see, because if God ever desired for humanity to have redemption, if he has desired to include us in his kingdom, if he has desired to give us salvation, if he has desired to share eternity with us, then he must act because we cannot. He must act. Why? Because man is utterly lost. He's incapable. He's willfully rebellious, and happily so. Romans chapter 1 reveals that we have sinfully taken everything that God has revealed about himself in creation and suppressed it, the text says. We hold it down. The idea there is like we keep pushing down a beach ball in the pool, and it keeps popping up. God keeps saying, I'm here. Here's truth that I've revealed about myself. And we keep pushing it down, closing our eyes and saying, I can't see you. This is humanity. This is our context. This is who we are without the help of God. Nothing worthy of redemption. No means to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. no ability to do good, no ability to save ourselves because we cannot. This is the picture of every human being apart from God. Now, in contrast to all that hopelessness, what we see then in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 14, is this amazing picture of what God is doing throughout history to accomplish His purposes and to save some. In fact, we could say that God is working out all things by His will and for His glory in the context of His kingdom. He is working out all things by His will for His glory in the context of His kingdom. Now the question becomes, with all that we know about ourselves now from what the Scripture says, how is He going to do that? And I want to just begin this morning to show that to you in verses 4 to 6. I have six headings. Don't panic. We're just going to do one this morning. One, I promise. Number one, in your notes, you want to write God's sovereign choice. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and then put a little A at the end of the 4. Because we're going to slice up verse 4 pretty effectively over the next few weeks. God's sovereign choice, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the first part of it. The text for today is simply this: just as He chose us in Him. In Him. In verse 3 last week, we saw that God has blessed us. Now in verses 4 and following, it begins to tell us how. And the first way is through a doctrine that we simply call election. Election. Simply stated, it means this. Are you ready? God picked. That's the definition. That's the definition. God picked whom He would save. He picked whom He would save. The word chose there in verse 4 is from the Greek word eklegomai, and it literally means to pick out someone or something, to choose. To choose. And so Paul is saying that God picked certain people for salvation from out of the human race. Thus the term that's used all throughout Scripture, the elect. The elect. And interestingly enough, this verb is also in the middle voice, which literally means it's of Himself. He chose of Himself. Which is to say that there are no qualities of those who are chosen that are better than the qualities of those who weren't chosen. Choice is not based on us. Which is to say, choice is not based on us because we are not deserving or in any way superior to anyone who was not chosen. Now, the Bible talks about three forms of election. So if you're looking through the Scriptures and you see that word elect, election, there's a couple different contexts, actually three, in which it appears. The first one is of Israel as an elect nation. The Lord chose them as His particular nation through which the Messiah would come. The Lord also talks in Scripture how He chooses people to serve Him. That is vocational. So there's a national election, there's a vocational election. Neither one of those has anything to do with salvation, really. You can't be saved because you're not saved just because you have a certain occupation. You're not saved just because you're born of the nation of Israel. Now, the third kind of election does matter for salvation. And that's what's here. That's what's salvific. That's what's saving. God chose us for salvation. Now, you remember what we said earlier about the condition of man. And the common thought is that there is this huge pool of people who are seeking to be saved. Well, there is a huge pool of humanity, but the reality is they're not seeking to be saved. We saw that over and over again in the Scriptures earlier. There is none, Paul says, who seeks for God. And so what election is not, you really need to understand this, what election is not, it is not that God cold-heartedly rejects those who have the desire to come to Him. That's not what election is. The reality is man has already rejected God. Man doesn't seek after Him. Man suppresses the truth about Him. Man is under the control of his own sin, his own lust, and is spiritually dead. Man, because of his own sin, can't respond to God by himself. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said it this bluntly. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Draws him. And draws was a term that was used in the fishing industry of Jesus' day, and it meant to drag in a net, to pull in a line that has fish on it. Now, folks, I don't know if you've ever been fishing or not before, but I've been a few times. It's been a while, but it's been a few times. But when you set that hook and start to reel the fish in, does it just swim towards you? Does the fish say, "I would love to jump out of this water and be your next meal"? No, it pulls against you with everything it's got. It wants to be free, doesn't it? What's my point? My point is, it is an irresistible pull. It is an irresistible pull. God's line never breaks. Remember what Jesus told Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 14. Having just gone through the book of Acts, you know that Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 26, he's relating the testimony of his salvation, and Paul says this. He's talking about what the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, and Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." That means hard. Hard to the point of impossible is what that Greek word means. And Paul, you can kick all that you want, but your resistance is futile. You are going to surrender. You will come to faith in Christ. You see, friends, the reality is if God didn't elect, if the doctrine of election weren't true, because of all we know about the depravity of man, and that's what we went through in the beginning, in the introduction to this sermon, because of what we know about the depravity of man, no one would ever be saved. Why? Because they would just continue in their rebellion. Remember, we said God needed to act. We must have an outside force that acts upon us. And so then the question comes, well, Pastor, are you saying that God just forces people to be saved against their will? That's not quite how it works. Okay, how does it work? Well, you have man who's entrenched in sin, rebelling against God, suppressing the truth about God. In the case of the Apostle Paul, even murdering the followers of Jesus. Right? As opposed to God as he could possibly be. But wait a minute, God has chosen him. God has chosen him. So what does God do in that situation? Well, based on his choice, the Father sends the Holy Spirit, and he grants spiritual life to that person. Their eyes are open to see their predicament. They're open to understand their sin. They're open to see the glory of Christ. And when that happens, they are willing to be saved. Because once you finally understand the circumstances and the condition, and God has given you spiritual life, and you're not dead anymore, and you can respond to him, and he grants you faith to believe, guess what happens? We're suddenly willing to be saved. Our will is caused to become willing. This isn't forcing salvation against someone's will. It's God giving spiritual life to dead sinners in his grace. It's God lovingly opening eyes so they can actually see their need and the Savior that he provides. And when they truly see that, when you and I truly saw it, what did we do? Those of us who know Christ as their Lord and Savior. When we understood the depth of our depravity and the condition and hell that awaited us and the Savior that he had provided in Christ, we ran to Christ, didn't we? When our eyes were truly open. Drawn to him like a magnet to steel. So if election is then going to matter, if it's going to work, God only not has to choose, but he also must make that choice effectual. That's an act of mercy and grace on his part. Because if you have sinners who are dead, and he simply says, "I want this one, and this one," but he doesn't do anything to affect that, this one, and this one will never change. He must act upon them. So God could have chosen, but if he didn't affect the means to save the person, they're still hopelessly lost. So in addition to his choice, he also ordained the means to save. And God in his loving sovereignty sent the Holy Spirit and he made us alive. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says, he saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness. So we're saved not on the basis of anything we do, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration. Very important word, you need to remember that, regeneration, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. What does that word mean? Well, the Holy Spirit regenerated us. Literally, it means to make alive, to be reborn. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, didn't he? You must be born again, or born from above. That's an equally valid translation for the Greek word enothein. You must be born again or born from above. Let me ask you a question. Can you affect your own birth? Moms who have recently birthed children, or moms who have birthed children 50 years ago, did that child choose when to be born? I don't think so. Never. They were born when they were born. Well, who determined that? Answer, God did. And the same is true with spiritual birth. And that's exactly what Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He tells Nicodemus, you must be birthed. You must be born again. You must have someone birth you. An outside force must act upon you to birth you. And then he says this in John chapter 3, verse 8. He says, the wind, pneuma, there's a play on words going on here in John 3, 8. The wind, the word for wind and spirit are the same word in the original. That's both pneuma. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. The pneuma blows where it wishes. You don't hear it sound. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the pneuma. Same word. So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying, look, just like the physical birth, there is an outside force that acts upon you to birth you, to make you alive. And the same is true of spiritual birth. You must have the outside force of the Holy Spirit act upon you to give you spiritual life that you don't possess naturally on your own. He's the one who makes you alive. And just like the wind, you don't know where it comes from or where it's going, but when the wind hits you, you know it. And what else does that mean? The wind blows wherever it wishes. It does whatever it wants. From a human standpoint, it's not tame. You can't control it. Neither do you control the Holy Spirit. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that's what salvation is like. God has chosen. And in his timing, the Holy Spirit acts upon the elect sinner whom God has chosen, and he makes that person alive. Now, we read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3 earlier, explaining how we were dead in sin. Then you get this in the very next verse. Verse 4, but God. That's a contrast, isn't it? The word but's a contrastive word. Verses 1, 2, and 3, you were dead in sin. You were under the control of your own lusts. You were under the control of Satan. You were following after the course of the world. But God. Here comes the outside actor. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead. What can we do when we're dead? What does a corpse do? Nothing. Nothing. We were dead. But God. But God. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it tells you that the faith that you have didn't even come from you. It's the gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So let's put the pieces together. God chose whom he would save in eternity past. Because of Adam, we're all dead in our sins. But we're elect. Those of us who would come to faith in Christ, or will eventually come to faith in Christ, God has chosen, we're elect sinners. The Father sends His Holy Spirit. He makes you alive at the time that, alive spiritually at the time that He determines. He grants you spiritual life. That is a gift. You realize your need. You see the wonderful sacrifice that Christ made to pay the price for your sin, and God gives you faith to trust in that for your salvation, and instantaneously, at that moment, you believe. You're made alive by God. You're given faith to believe. You heard the gospel, and you trust in Christ alone to save you. Those are the amazing gifts of God, and by them our will is caused to become willing to be saved. That's how salvation works from God's point of view. Now, there are people who really hate this truth. Really hate it and really don't like it. Why? Well, what it comes down to at the end of the day is, we want to have some part in our own salvation, don't we? We want to have some way to say, I did it, or I helped. Or some way to say that it's because of my goodness. Well, if that's true, then salvation's at least partially by works. And what does the Scripture say about that? Not of works, so that no one may, what? Boast. See, the glorious truth is that election gives no glory to man and all glory to God. It utterly humbles man and exalts God. It puts us where we belong on our faces, worshiping Him before a very exalted God. Behold our God seated on His throne. So what effect does election have on believers? Well, it removes pride that we might have regarding our salvation. Again, Ephesians 2:9, not of works, so that no one may boast. That's the whole salvific process of God. It's not of us. Therefore, there can be no pride on our part. In fact, Paul wanted to really make sure that the Corinthian church got this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, listen to this, verses 26 through 31. Listen to what Paul writes. For consider your calling, brothers. In other words, consider who you were when God called you to salvation. Consider your calling, brothers. There were not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, according to the flesh, not many noble. That's us. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. That's us. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Oh, still us. To shame the wise. God has chosen the weak, still us, things of the world, to shame the things which are strong. The base, still us, things of the world. The despised, still us, God has chosen. The things that are not, so that He may abolish the things that are, so that, why? No flesh may boast before God. But by, Paul goes on, His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it's written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Isn't that amazing? I've literally had people tell you, in fact, the first time I was in seminary, it was in Bible college, so it wasn't master's, it was another college that I attended. Had a professor in front of class screaming, I was saved when I believed. Don't tell me God gave me faith. I have my own. Dear friends, all those who say those things are saying effectively, I am better than others who didn't believe. I effected my own salvation by my goodness. I made the choice. They didn't. I'm better in that context. Do you see how full of pride that is? How self-serving, how man-exalting that is? Look what else the text says. Or I should say, perhaps, look at the way the text says it. The Greek verb behind this, chose, is in the middle voice. We said that earlier. This means that God makes the choice independent of anything else. He chooses by himself and for himself. So the main purpose in election, the main purpose for the salvation of sinners, the main purpose for your salvation is for his eternal glory. Now, do you benefit from it? You absolutely do. It's a marvelous thing. But the main purpose of your own salvation is not you. It is the glory of God. And we'll see that when we get to verse 6. By the way, interestingly enough, all Christians inherently, instinctively, even though they will tell you they don't, all Christians do instinctively believe this, and I want to prove it to you. When you pray, this is a little tongue-in-cheek, but it's the truth. Think about it. When you pray for someone's salvation, how do you pray? Well, if you pray like me, it goes something like this. And I'm going to just, I don't know if anybody here is named Mike or not, but I'm going to pick on somebody named Mike. Oh God, please save Mike. He's in rebellion against you. Please convict him of his sin. Draw him to you. Cause him to trust in you alone. Place someone in his path, even me, Father, to share the gospel with him boldly and in love that he might believe. Does that sound similar to what you pray when you pray for somebody's salvation? Now, if you didn't believe the doctrine of election, this is how you would pray. Oh God, please let Mike be saved apart from any intervention or influence on your part. Don't do anything, Father. Let him get there by himself. And even though he's a sinner, I know he's smart enough. I know he can overcome his own sin. And I know that you say that no one seeks for you, but we really know that's not what you mean. Do nothing to save him, because I know he's good enough, and he has his own faith. He'll get there all by himself. Does anybody pray that way? That's ludicrous. Ludicrous. So how do you plead with God for sinners, for the unsaved? Or maybe I should ask, do you plead with God for sinners to be saved? Because if you love them, you must. Now, even as I make that comment at this point, I want to address two common objections. Why do I want to do that now? Because this is where the human mind goes next. Because when you start to talk about praying for people for salvation, and you're talking about election at the same time, people are going to ask the question, well, they say, well, if God is sovereign, here's your first objection to election, if God is sovereign and he really saves whom he wills, then why do you witness and pray for somebody's salvation? I mean, why even bother? If God is sovereign and he's going to save them no matter what, why would you bother? If it's inevitable, why do it? The answer is because God has commanded you to pray for their salvation, and he has commanded you to witness to the unsaved. And some would say at this point, well, that doesn't make sense, Pastor. Why would God do that if he's determined who he's going to save? Beloved, the answer to this is very simple. While God has chosen some for salvation, guess how he has chosen for them to find out about it? You. You. The people who are in your life, the people who know you that are unsaved, that don't know Christ, he has put you in their life so that they will find out about Jesus through you. And I'm not just talking about the silent witness. That's good. You should do that. You need to have Christ, God-honoring character. You need to be a God-honoring person before them. But a silent witness doesn't get the gospel to them unless you proclaim the gospel to them along with it. You have to live it out, and then you have to tell them the actual message of the gospel, or it's impossible for them to ever be saved. If they're unsaved and they're in your life so that you can get the gospel message to them. That is God's first priority for that person in your life. That's his first priority for them in your life. So he's chosen some for salvation, but he's ordained the means that they're going to hear about that, and that means is you. And since we don't know who the elect are, guess who we have to share the gospel with? Everybody. everybody. That's our responsibility, to pray for everyone that they come to faith in Christ and then live the example of Christ in front of them and then actually share the gospel with them, the whole thing. The whole thing. Beginning with, you're a sinner just like me. I know that's offensive. I know they won't like it. But that's the message you have, because it's the truth. Now, this also reflects the heart of God. You say, well, how does this reflect the heart of God? Well, through the non-elect, though the non-elect will perish, God has no joy in their death. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, the Lord is speaking. He says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord Yahweh, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then would you, or will you die, O house of Israel? That's a plea to the house of Israel to turn from their sin. You plead with perishing sinners because that's what God does. And by the way, besides what we've already said about why we proclaim the gospel and pray, listen to what the Apostle Paul said. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Paul says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See, the context for that statement is Paul is talking about enduring hardship and going through persecution, and he's in prison as he writes that book. And he's writing it to his son in the faith, Timothy, who is pastoring the church at Ephesus, and he's not having an easy go of it. Paul says, Timothy, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Why? So that they can obtain its salvation. See, beloved, the doctrine of election is not an excuse for you to sit on your hands and not share the gospel. It's a motivator. It's a motivator. And you say, well, how so? The answer is because without election, no one would ever believe. See, because God has chosen, you have hope as you share the gospel. So Paul says, I do everything that I do, all of my ministry, and I go through the persecution and the pain and the hardship and the shipwrecks and the beatings and the trials and all the times that people have attempted to take my life. I endure all of that. For what, Paul? The elect. Aren't they going to eventually believe anyway? Yes. Then why do you do it? Because God's ordained for them to hear through me. That's why I go through it. And if the Apostle Paul believed that, I think it matters that we believe it too. He endured that for the elect. Because God has decreed for the elect to hear from him and through you. Second objection that I want to answer with regard to election is this. People commonly ask, well, what about free will? Don't you believe in free will, Pastor? I absolutely do. Absolutely do. Does man have a free will? Answer? Kind of. Kind of. Now you say, you just said you absolutely believe. I do. But his will is free, kind of. Let me explain. The reality is your will is as free as what you have the ability to do. God created every person with a will. You know that. You have one. It is self-attesting truth. Adam and Eve happened to have been created sinless, and their will was actually unhindered in the beginning by anything. And we see that Adam, as the representative head of the human race, chose to do what with his perfectly free will? He chose to sin and plunge all humanity into it, didn't he? That was what he did with a perfectly free will. And if a perfect man did that with a perfectly free will, would any of us do any better? I don't think so. He chose to rebel, to plunge humanity into sin and rebellion. We saw a little bit ago that unsaved man is dead in their trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 3 tells us none seeks for God. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 tells us that we are dead. And the spiritually dead person then lacks the capacity to choose God. He lacks the capacity to be good enough to save himself. And so all of us has a will that's free within parameters. It's as free as what we have the ability to do. We are free to act within the confines of our own limitations. And what are those limitations? Well, before we come to faith in Christ, we can sin, we can rebel, we can displease God, we can choose to do things that are relatively good, but never anything that can earn God's favor, because we are not sinless or perfect to the degree that God is perfect. I want to illustrate this to you. I used to use the illustration of a dog, but you know, you put yourself into the illustration and people then came back, "You're calling me a dog?" So now we're going to use a rabbit. It's better with a rabbit. It's even less believable. Imagine as you go home today, you're walking from your car to your yard and you see a rabbit in your yard. If your house is like ours, we have lots. And you see that rabbit in your yard and the rabbit is sitting there and he's looking up into the sky and you're wondering, what is that rabbit thinking? Well, folks, I'll tell you what that rabbit is thinking. That rabbit is sitting in your yard looking up at the sky watching the birds flying up above. And he's thinking, oh, I'd love to fly. That'd be swell. I'd just love it. And so the rabbit, convinced that he can, decides to go to a tree and to begin to climb up the side of a tree. Now, I've never seen a rabbit climb a tree either, but this is a determined rabbit. And he starts to shimmy his way up the tree. And he gets to the top, to the very top branch. And just before he leaps, he spreads out his front legs. And he thinks, oh, maybe I'll spread out my ears too to get more lift. And then with all the force he's got, all the power of his mighty hind legs that they can muster, he jumps off the top of the tree. And the rabbit, tragically, hopelessly, fails. And he dashes himself on the ground below. Now, there's a bunch of women in the room going, oh, the poor rabbit. Beloved, regardless of the amount of effort that that rabbit exerts, he will never be able to fly. Why? His will is limited by what he has the capacity to do. Regarding attempting to be saved by his own efforts, George Whitfield said this, quote, I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope made of sand, close quote. It just ain't going to happen. The unsaved natural man can never save himself, even if he wills it. Why? Because Scripture is clear. He doesn't have the ability in himself to save himself or to truly seek God. They may tell you they're seeking God, but it's a God of their own creation. It's not the God of the Bible. God has to act upon us from the outside. He must choose us. He must make us alive. He must give us faith to believe. He must provide a righteousness. We'll learn about that either next week or the week after. Must provide a righteousness that we do not have. He must provide the basis by which we can be forgiven for our sins. So we close today. What's the impact of election on our hearts? The impact of election on our hearts should be this: to exalt and to magnify and to glorify God. Why? That he chose to save any of us. Not a one of us is worthy. Not a one of us is good. All of us have become, the Apostle Paul says, useless. We're all running away from God. If you go and read the rest of Romans chapter 3, verses 10, 11, 12, all the way down to about 20, you see the depravity of man so clearly on display, to the point where you get to that all of their feet are swift to shed blood. We're all murderers. We're all just as bad as Paul was before he was saved. None of us is worthy. None of us is good. We're all rebels and enemies of Him by nature and by choice. Yet He chose at that time to save some for His own glory. What wondrous love is this? Election humbles us. We have no grounds for boasting. Election motivates us to preach the gospel and to go in missions, because without it, no one could ever be saved. Election grants the assurance of salvation. Why? Because all the will and the means and the work and the plan of salvation are God's. And if it was any other way, if our salvation was up to us to keep or to initiate, we would A, never get it, and B, could never keep it. But because it's by the sovereign decree of God, and based on His work and not dependent upon us, it can never be lost. It can never be lost. Election reminds us of our union with Christ. Why? Because it is all in Him, Paul tells us. We're going to get to that next week. That's union with Christ. Union because of Christ. And we're united together as God's people because of it. So many other things that flow out of this amazing doctrine of election. Let's pray. And then we're going to give glory to God for this amazing truth. And hopefully we'll see the rest of verse 4 next week. Father, this morning we come before You with hearts overflowing with gratitude, not even being able to comprehend why You would choose sinners such as us. In rebellion against You in every way. And yet You, Father, in Your tremendous love, condescended to us, reached down to us, chose to save us. What marvelous truth this is. So, Father, as we sing now and as we leave our worship service this morning, we pray, Father, that in our hearts we would be rejoicing and magnifying and glorifying Your name for the salvation that You've provided. We thank You for it and give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We have much to be